You can open your Bibles tonight to 2 Timothy, chapter 4. 2 Timothy, chapter 4. We're glad to see everyone out this evening. And again, we have visitors, we have guests with us, and we want you to know we delight in seeing you. Thank you for taking the time to be with us this evening. Prison would be the last place one would expect to receive a letter of encouragement, from which to receive a letter of encouragement. Not that you would be there, but that someone who's in prison would write to you. Words of encouragement, words of exhortation. And that is the case, I believe, of Paul's second letter to Timothy, his last letter that he ever wrote. Timothy's place in Paul's heart is without question. Paul said he loved him as a son. He had fathered him in the gospel, if you will. And at this end of Paul's life, he wrote this letter. Chapter 4 of 2 Timothy and verse 6. Paul says, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." I want you to compare this to Philippians chapter 1 and at verse 25. That was Paul's first imprisonment in Rome, one from which he was released. And of the four, what we call the four prison letters of the first imprisonment, this is the only one of the four that give any indication. Well, maybe I shouldn't say that. Philemon also gives an indication because he asked Philemon to prepare a room for him. But in Philippians, this is the strongest of the statements when he says, convinced of this he had this, he was torn between two options, to depart and go be with the Lord or to remain on in the flesh and to be of further assistance and help to Christians, namely the Philippian saints. So he says in verse 25, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. But when he writes this to Timothy, there will be no release. He said, this is it. This is the last thing I'm going to be writing. And my departure has come. So, if one typically is put in this situation, he knows, she knows, this is it. What sort of things would most likely be written? People might be more inclined to write their regrets. I wish I could have done this better. I know I don't have any more time. Maybe some remorse about something, some regrets. Maybe some apologies. I offended so-and-so. I did so-and-so wrong. I wished I could take that back. Those kinds of thoughts, more than likely, would flood one's mind as he or she is staring death more imminently in the face. So this idea of this letter, Paul's second letter, it's sort of unexpected, not because of who wrote it. We're not surprised by the things that Paul wrote. We know Paul's character. You read enough of the New Testament, and you know the kind of man he was. Now, he wasn't divine. He was a man, but he was a dedicated Christian who took his work, his ministry, just as serious as any man ever could. And we have come to expect such principled conduct from Paul. We'd be surprised if he didn't write his last letter with these thoughts that we'll look at tonight. That would be the unexpected if Paul did not write that way. When I say unexpected, I'm really talking about the source from where it comes. A prison. And I doubt that he had a prison cell like is found today. Nice soft bed, air conditioning, cable TV, all that kind of stuff that our prisoners get. I'm sure they were very, very primitive conditions back then. And that's where he's from. His final imprisonment, and he was at his end. We read verse 6. back in 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, completes the thought that we read in verse 6. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. So when I say unexpected, it's because such dismal places that Paul finds himself in at this point usually don't produce anything encouraging. Typically, when a person is in such a place as this, it is more introspective rather than prospective towards someone else. And these words to Timothy in this last letter are for him. They're not for Paul. Paul was confident as he met this end. But he had some things he wanted to tell Timothy. And as we examine that letter tonight, we're not going to look at the whole thing, of course, just some selected points. These are for you and me, too. What can we learn? This last letter of encouragement. Often the person is remembered the most for the last things that he does, whether it's good or bad. Some people have had sterling character for years, have done so much good, even for the cause of Christ, and then at the end of their life, sadly, they take a turn in the wrong direction. Whether it's a public teacher, whether it's just a committed saint of a local church. And oftentimes we remember more for that than for all the good they did for not just years, but for decades. That happens. We've seen that play out. And the one who perseveres is the one who is able to reap the rewards that Paul talks about in this letter. I want to look at four mindsets, four perspectives from which Paul encouraged Timothy in this letter. And these are perspectives that Paul knew personally. And we can show that from other places in the Scripture. It's on the basis of these four attitudes, these four perspectives that he made his encouragement to Timothy. Chapter 2 is the first one. Let's look at verses 3 and 4 of 2 Timothy chapter 2. The first one is a soldier. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. Why would the Holy Spirit pick these perspectives that we'll look at? Because he knew, Paul knew about these. And would be an effective communicator, an effective writer to his younger associate Timothy in his work. 2 Timothy 2, verse 3. Paul says, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. So Paul encourages Timothy, you're going to have some hardship. You're in the army. We serve under the great commander, rank and file. And you're going to have to endure hardship. It's not a life of glamour. It's not a life of ease and pleasure. It's a battle. It's labor, it's strenuous hand-to-hand combat, if you will, in the war against Satan. And so he says, this hardship that an enlisted member in the army is going to face must be endured. It must be tolerated. We must overcome it rather than have it overcome us. And we know the New Testament teaches that at times fighting is fierce. Paul said to Timothy in his first letter, fight the good fight of faith. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says he had fought the wild beasts at Ephesus. And if you have any idea of what it was like at Ephesus, you read, or if you don't know, then go read Acts chapter 19. Paul stared down a literal riot, and his life was hanging in the balance. It got pretty ugly there. Now, a lot of people would encounter such opposition. They say, well, I've had enough of this, and I'm going to go do something else. But not Paul. He endured that hardship. Why? Well, only one reason. Because the cause was worth it. The conflict was worth going through because the importance of the mission, if you will. And in Colossians 2 and verse 1, he writes to Colossian Christians about the great struggle that he has had on behalf of those who were in Colossae and Laodicea. And for those who haven't even seen my face personally, imagine that. Paul says he's fought the good fight of faith for those whom he loves dearly, like Timothy, who he had worked with, But he also fought the battle for those who had never seen his face, all who are in the kingdom. And that word struggle in Colossians 2 and verse 1 is the same word in the Greek as 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12. It's a fight. It's a struggle. It's nothing small, nothing timid. Very rigorous opposition. So what is the goal? Back in our text, Paul says, now verse 4, 2 Timothy 2. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. Why? Because he's on duty. And that's a distraction. And that will take him away from his mission. And life can at times be like just a giant web that can get us so entangled. We get so wrapped up in issues and affairs and pursuits and causes that are never going to be as near as important as the cause of Christ. Never. They won't even be on the same page as the cause of Christ. Because they're all temporal. They don't matter. And he says you cannot be entangled. You cannot have a divided interest, Timothy. You're in the army with me. You're in the service of our King. And you've got to be committed. You've got to be dedicated to this fight. And it'll get pretty rough at times. And I'm encouraging you, I'm telling you, as I sit here at the end of my life, and I want you to know, Timothy, you've got to endure that. Maybe in fewer words than that, don't quit. You stick with the fight. Don't hang it up. Have you ever wondered why saints, both in the New Testament days and us today, why we are exhorted so much in the Scripture against the danger of worldliness and carnality and divided interests? Why are we taught so much about that? Because of this one thing Paul says here. I'm convinced of that. We can get so tangled up in things that we deem this is important, and I've got to invest my all in that. And we do it often. We do it often to the demise and to the detriment of our standing in the kingdom. And so Paul wrote this young preacher, this younger preacher. I'm not sure how young Timothy was, but he was younger compared to Paul. And he wrote him. And he says, you endure hardship as a fellow soldier, as a good soldier would. So what do we know about Paul being a soldier? Well, this dedicated soldier was now ready to lay down his armor. And he wrote about that great passage in Ephesians 6. We won't take time to read it, but I'm sure if you are a Bible student, you know it well. God has indeed armored us. And we must battle these spiritual hosts in the heavenly places. They're wicked. They're powerful. Be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. We must put the armor on. The shield, the helmet, feet shod with the gospel, the preparation of peace, the sword of the Spirit. We have to fight. We have to wrestle, not against flesh and blood, but against those spiritual hosts of wickedness. And verse 18, don't forget in the list, verse 18 talks about prayer. That's one of the armaments as well. It's in the passage. This soldier had endured so much, he had valiantly fought all over where he traveled, where he went, for the cause of the gospel. And he fought and was able to be successful because of the might that was in him, not of his own, but what the Lord had given him. And he was encouraging Timothy to do the same thing. And that encouragement is for me and you too. You're in the army. And when you obeyed the gospel, what did you do? You enlisted in the army. And you now march to the orders of the commander. Do not entangle yourself in the affairs of everyday life that you're not able then to please Him who called you into the army, into this great service. What a great way to encourage this younger associate of his. 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 through 4. Now look at the next one. It's in the very next verse, verse 5. He uses the perspective of an athlete. 2 Timothy 2, verse 5. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. No one likes a cheater. Remember what you were taught as a child? Cheaters never win. Well, they may get by with it on occasion and win a game here or there, but Paul's talking about in the long run. He's not talking about winning one athletic contest. No, in the long run, you don't win. That's not how you are successful as an athlete. Self-discipline is needed to be a successful athlete. Turn to 1 Corinthians 9. Perhaps your mind was already going there when you saw this second point, and that's one of the familiar passages there where, again, Paul writes on this idea of athleticism, being an athlete, one who's competing at a high level. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27, Paul says at the end of that text, or that context rather, I discipline my body, or I buffet my body, the old King James says. And I make it my slave. I bring it under subjection. I rule my body. My body doesn't rule me. These yearnings, these cravings, these desires, whatever they are, Paul says, I put them in subjection to what I'm trying to accomplish. I don't let them just run wild. Because if I do that, I'm not going to win. The athlete's dead already. He's not going to be of any success at all. So he says, this is why I discipline my body, make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Can't be a hypocrite about this. Paul says, I subject myself to that. So, no one can provide this. Coaches can't do it. This is self-discipline. Coaches can encourage, they can tell their athletes, if they are coaching a group, and Coach Murrow would know this better than anybody here tonight. Now you need to think about this and do this and do this and this. That's our game plan, so to speak. But it comes down to it. Each athlete must discipline himself. I want to win the game. I want to obtain the prize. I want to be successful in this pursuit. And for me to do that, I'm going to have to deny self in some areas and give my all to the cause of winning this contest. That's what Paul's saying to Timothy. You compete, as he says, according to the rules. What is the purpose for training? Well, we're staying in 1 Corinthians 9, looking at the verses that we skipped a few moments ago. Training to obtain the prize. Verse 24, 1 Corinthians 9. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable crown or wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. Then the verse we read a few moments ago. But I discipline my body. Why does anyone get involved in athletic pursuit? Well, I'm doing this just for the exercise. And of course, we're talking about on a high level here. Now, we're not discussing recreational play. We're talking about serious athletic competition. I don't think anybody's going to train. And when he says here in verse 25, these games, I think that's referencing the ancient Olympic games. And we still have those types of competitions nowadays. The modern games. Is one going to go to all that trouble, self-discipline, and train just for recreational purposes? No, they're doing it to achieve the gold medal. Or in the text here, that olive branch crown they stuck in their head, you know, on their head, in their hair. That's what they wanted. They were serious about it. And all those who were involved in that knew, if I'm going to be known as the Olympic champion, and I'm going to wear the crown, I'm really going to have to let go of a lot of things that will not help me. They will not do anything but hinder me in that pursuit. So the foregoing of temporal pleasures. And there's a sermon right there. We could think of Moses in Hebrews 11. The passing pleasures of sin. He left all that. He looked to the reward. He chose to align himself with people who were in bondage rather than stay as a prince in the palace of the Pharaoh. Why? Because he looked to the reward. And that's the idea we're talking about here. So what about this athlete as he writes this last letter? Well, He was nearing the end of his competition, and he knew it. And so he tells Timothy. Here was one who had paid close attention, as he says back again in our passage, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 5. He had competed according to the rules. That's an important statement. That tells me Paul is saying, I have great respect for the rules of the game. I have great respect for the Lord's authority. And we have to have that same level of respect. There'll be no cheaters. There'll be no people with a wink and a nod here and there to kind of circumvent the rules and get the crown that the Lord... No, that's not going to happen. We've got to compete according to the rules. That's the only way it's going to work. And this athlete's telling us, you can compete at that level and you can gain the crown. And so he's encouraging Timothy toward that. 2 Timothy chapter 4, we read verse 6 a few moments ago, and we read verse 7 as well. But look at verse 8 when he says, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. That word crown in verse 8, there's two words for crown in the New Testament Greek. And this one is the victor's crown. It's not the ruling crown, but it's the victor's crown. And who gets the victor's crown according to 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8? Not just Paul, but to all those who will love his appearing, who will be faithful to the Lord, and who will compete according to the rules. That's me and you. Can be. And so he's encouraging Timothy in this same pursuit of an athlete. Self-discipline. Train for the prize. Don't quit. Sort of some similar exhortations as the first one about enduring hardship as a soldier. So there's a soldier, and there's the athlete. What's the next one? Verse 6 of chapter 2, a farmer. Notice what he says there. The hardworking farmer, he says, ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. A farmer. Here's one who invests a lot in his crop. The old phrase is, he's got sweat equity in that. He's put a lot of hard labor in. He's fussed over that crop. He's tended to it. He's planted it. He's nurtured it. He's coddled it along, watered it, kept it free of things that would hurt it, weeds, insects, all that stuff that's all detrimental to the growth of what he's trying to produce. And so here's this farmer. And the fruits of labor ought to be enjoyed at the harvest. That's what he says here in this verse. Who gets to be the first to eat? Well, it's the one who worked all over it. It's his. And it ought to, and it's right to be that way. Now you think about the farmer. The success of the farmer is greatly dependent upon factors that are all beyond his control. Things like sunshine, he can't control that. Rain. You got to have water. Well, I've got my own irrigation system. Well, that's all right, but sometimes that may not be practical. Maybe he can't afford to get his own water. Besides that, where does he get the water from? It all comes from God anyway. The Lord provides all this stuff. What about the germinating power that's in the seed? He's not in control of that. That's all determined by God. That's laws of nature. And so as successful as he may want to be in growing the best crop that he can, and all the working and all the fussing over what he's planted, he is at last at the mercy of the goodness of God. And how the Lord may bless him in that way. Now let's borrow something from James. Paul didn't write this, but James wrote it, but it all comes from the same Spirit. Turn with me to Book of James, chapter 5. Listen to this writer. James 5, starting in verse 7. Farmer's got to have patience to wait for these blessings to come that will help his crop, help what he has sown. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Now, here's his analogy. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. The analogy that James used, chosen by the Holy Spirit, is for patience. We have to wait. There's no doubt that the Lord is coming. That's never been in doubt. What we don't know is when. And so the longer the Lord tarries, we are exhorted elsewhere in the Scripture, the fact that the Lord is tarrying is His way of giving us a chance to repent. We're not to look at that with doubt. Well, He's not going to come. No, that's the thrust of 2 Peter 3. When Peter deals with those mockers and those unbelievers who say, where is the promise of His coming? And Peter deals with that in that text. But James is saying, and Paul is saying too, in other places that would harmonize with what James writes here, is that the Lord is coming. But you've got to be like the farmer who has to wait, patiently biding His time, knowing that the fruit will come, that the thing desired would eventually materialize. And this farmer also knows, this farmer Paul, knows the importance of being willing to work with others regarding the crop. There's no room here for personal glory, self-glory. All that matters is trying to plant and to nurture and bring about the harvest, not who did what. And we know that is so because, if you mark again 2 Timothy, go down to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. What did Paul say about his labors at Corinth? Well, he used the analogy of planting and sowing. That's the language of the farmer. 2 Corinthians 3, look what he says in verse 5. In this early discussion that really, I think, began in chapter 1, where the Corinthians were guilty of what we've come to call preacheritis. Some say I of Paul, some say I'm of Apollos, some say I'm of Cephas. They were lining up behind men. And Paul dealt with that in that chapter. Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? And all those questions were answered with a thunderous no. Don't line up behind men. Now, chapter 3, verse 5. What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? We are nothing but servants, he says. Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted. Paul says, that was my role. I planted. And then Apollos comes along behind me and he waters. But it's God who gives the growth. It's God who gives the increase. What difference does it make whether who does the planting? All that matters is that the right seed was planted. That's all that matters. Who does the planting doesn't matter. What does it matter who does the watering? None of that matters. We all want God to give the increase. And so Paul exhorts Timothy, be patient. And the farmer ought to be the first to receive of his share of the crop. So what is the encouragement here? He tells Timothy, it's as if he's saying, I've sown my last crop. I'm through sowing seed. I've come to the end of my work here as one who would sow seed for the kingdom. There'll be no more harvest for Paul. He's done. And he's encouraging Timothy toward the same mentality. Paul was a farmer in a spiritual sense. So he's a soldier. And he's been an athlete. That's been the talk. And now he talked from the perspective, the mentality of being a farmer. But one more he has, and that's now in chapter 4. Not in chapter 2, but now chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, and it's the first 5 verses. And it's a minister. And when you see the word minister in the New Testament, people often think, well, that's the preacher. And the word just simply means servant. We're all ministers. It doesn't mean minister in the way that we use the word nowadays. And that's how we'll approach these verses. 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. I solemnly, in fact, the King James says, therefore, connecting it to the previous context, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready or be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and long-suffering, or long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside, or and will turn aside to myths or fables, that which is not true. But you, Timothy, you be sober in all things. You endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill or make full proof of thy ministry. A minister, a servant, one who serves the Lord regarding the gospel. And we can all do that. A person can serve the Lord, be a minister, and never get up and preach one sermon publicly. That's entirely possible. When we go about trying to share the gospel, we talk to friends and families and family members and neighbors across the backyard fence. That's being a minister for the gospel. Doesn't just mean being a preacher, preaching a sermon like I'm doing this evening. Now, there are some things that Paul notes here in this context. Number one, he's always aware of the judge. He says, I charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is or who will judge the living and the dead. Always aware of the judge. The omniscience of God. The awareness of God. Verses 2 through 4, he encourages Timothy, now in your work, in teaching the Lord's Word, don't be under any false delusions, Timothy. There will be times when your audience, whether it's a one-on-one, that be an audience, that's a real small audience, or whether it be a public forum like this, several people. There will be times when your audience, your hearers, will not always be willing hearers. Sometimes they may not like to hear what you have to say. And that's why it was so sad that even good brethren among us, not too many years ago, got so wrapped up in this debate about whether preaching is positive or negative. I don't know why we got so wrapped up in all that. Let's just preach the truth. Sometimes it'll be a negative sermon, if you want to call it that. Sometimes it'll be a positive sermon, if you want to call it that. But why do we have to worry about whether folks are going to like it or not? Because there'll be times when they don't want to hear it. And so when he says, preach the word, be ready, in season and out of season. We've always understood that phrase to mean when they like it, when they want it, and when they don't like it, when they don't want it. So what do you do when you have a willing audience, whether it's one person or 101 people? And you're preaching and you're teaching, and you're getting head nods, and you're getting amens, and you're getting all sorts of agreement. What do you do when that's happening? You keep preaching. You keep teaching. What do you do when you get no head nods and no amens and no agreements? What do? You keep preaching. You keep teaching. That's all we can do. Our toolbox has one tool in it, and that's teaching. That's all we can do. We can always try to be the more effective, more efficient, more effective types of, but we can't try any of the gimmicks to sort of help it. No, we have to teach. That's all we can do. And that's sufficient. Time will come, he says, when they will not endure sound doctrine. They'll have itching ears. They want somebody to scratch their ear. Tell me what we want to hear, not what we need to hear. I don't want to hear that. No, look what Paul says. You, Timothy, you just keep preaching. You be sober. You be serious about this. You be true to your mission with all soberness. Seriousness. And you make full proof. You fulfill, as he says here, your ministry. Be faithful in your duties as an evangelist. Now, you put yourself in Timothy's shoes and you get this letter from Paul. How would that make you feel to see him write this to you? Knowing where he wrote it from. He was in prison at the very end of his life. And Timothy, more than probably any other person, because he had been through so much with Paul, knew what Paul had been through, knew what Paul had endured. And he gets these great words of encouragement from Paul. And so here's this aged apostle. And if we stick to our outline, he's preached his last sermon. He won't be preaching anymore. He's come to the end of it. And he tells Timothy, I've got no more exhortations to give. But I want you, Timothy, you make full proof. You fulfill your role. You be true to your calling as a servant. And he would tell us today. He wouldn't just tell the local preacher. He would tell all of us who were in the kingdom. You make full proof of your service, of your ministry, and going about trying to teach the gospel. You just keep teaching. And you keep teaching. Be tactful now. Jesus said we need to be as wise as serpents and harmless as doves. We can't just run over people. We can't take our Bibles and beat them over the head with. We can't do that. But we've got to keep teaching and exhorting and pleading and things along those lines. Now, there's the four mindsets from which Paul argued. He reminds Timothy, I'm a soldier, and I'm exhorting you as a fellow soldier. I'm an athlete, and I'm exhorting you as a fellow athlete. I'm a farmer, and I'm exhorting you as one who sows and plants and scatters the seed. And I'm a minister. I'm a servant. And Timothy, so are you. And here are things that have helped me. Here are things that I've tried to be true to in my life, and I've come to the end of my journey. I'm exhorting you. I'm encouraging you toward the same mindsets, the same perspectives that I've tried to live by in these four areas. Now, let me bring this to a close. If you want to look at what I think would be the most emotional letter that Paul ever wrote, it would be 2 Corinthians. You read that epistle, and we get a glimpse right into the heart of Paul. He talks about, in some of the most endearing terms, the greatest cause ever known to man, and for man to be a part of that, which is the teaching of the Word of God, the trying to advance the cause of Christ, the New Testament kingdom. And the words that he says to the Corinthian letter, or to the Corinthian church, this second letter, a group of people that he loved dearly, and how he was longing so much to hear whether or not they had received his first letter in the right way. And he discusses all that in that letter. So that, to me, is the most emotional letter. But 2 Timothy may be the most personal, written to a man that, again, he loved as a son. Paul never knew the joys of marriage. He declined to be married. And he never knew the joys of being a parent, a father, in the literal sense. He, of course, would have to decline that too if he declined marriage. But yet he referred to Timothy as my son. On one occasion he wrote to some Christians, he said, I've got no one else that's as like-minded as Timothy. We think a lot alike. And we have the same concern, the same care for a lot of similar things. And so he felt this close kinship with Timothy. And he writes this last letter to him. And so by the time we come to 2 Timothy, which was Paul's last letter, and as he's writing these final thoughts, I wonder what thoughts may have been flooding his mind as he wrote these last words. Again, keep in mind, when he was in his first imprisonment, he eventually came to the conclusion, I'm going to be released from here. This isn't the end. But now this one, he knows. There'll be no release. This is it for me. And we also see this in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, verse 21, toward the very end. He says, make every effort to come before winter. He desperately wanted to see Timothy. And as he writes that, he didn't know whether Timothy was going to get there or not. But he wanted to see him. Timothy, try as hard as you can. Make every effort to come to me. I want and I need to see you. Verse 16, others had forsaken him. Paul says, at my first offense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. And we know Paul's not bitter about that, because how does the verse conclude? May it not be counted against them. Now again, this is a final letter. It would be easy for one to be just consumed with bitterness. Here I am in this predicament, and everybody left me. And I hate them all. Be how somebody might have those kinds of thoughts. Paul says, no. Don't, may it not be held against them. And what was it that kept him motivated? Verses 17 and 18. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. That's what Paul was thinking as he wrote this. So, why was Paul so firm in these mindsets? What was it that kept Paul true to his core values? What helped him maintain the right attitude, the right mindset in these final encouraging words to Timothy? 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. As he was beginning the letter, he said, "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He is able to guard what I have entrusted to Him against that day." Do those words sound familiar? I asked James to lead that song tonight. It's his faith. At this final hour. Turn your songbooks back to that number, if you don't mind, just for a moment. We're not going to re-sing it. But I hope you were paying attention to the words as you sang them. That's the purpose of our singing together, is we teach each other. Not just to get the melody right and have it sound good. "I know not why God's wondrous grace to me He hath made known, nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for His own. I know not what of good or ill may be reserved for me, of weary ways or golden days before His face I see. I know not when my Lord may come, at night or noonday fair, or if I'll walk the veil with Him or meet Him in the air." And in the chorus is this passage. Now, Paul said this in this letter. He knew his time was up. And he still said this. You and I, we're not under such pressure, if I can use that term. We don't know if we've come to the end of our existence here on the earth. We're not under any certain conditions like Paul was under that we would be then forced to think more seriously about, all right, this is it for me. Now, what's the last things I want to say? And who would I want to say them to? And what am I going to focus on? We don't have that kind of pressure. See, like Paul, one day our lives will come to an end. We don't know when. You may not make it home tonight. You may live for 50 more years. But here's a man who knew, I'm at the end of my road. This is where it ends for me. And he wrote this lovely personal letter to a faithful younger brother who had been through a lot too. And he encouraged him in these ways that are the same for us today. We are soldiers. We are athletes. We're farmers. We're servants. We're ministers. Do our mindsets match that of Paul's? You and I must think about that. Take this lesson to heart. That's what we all need to do. Thanks for your attention tonight. Do you need to obey the gospel this evening? Do you need to become a Christian? If you are a Christian, do you need to repent of something that's standing between you and the Lord? The Lord knows your need. And so tonight we're going to sing this hymn to invite you. We pray that you'll have the courage and the conviction to make whatever's wrong in your life right. And don't leave this place without being right with God, because your life may end before you realize it, before you're planning for it to. And what a terrible tragedy that would be. So tonight we're going to sing this hymn to invite you. Would you please come while we sing our invitation song?